All right, so what did we have to pay in order to become adopted children of God? What did we pay? What's in it? What did we contribute to that? Nothing, right? God adopted us. This gracious gift of sonship is free, but it does bring something with it, right? What does it bring? It brings serious obligation, doesn't it? Is there an obligation on our part as an adopted child of God? Well, certainly there is, because Jesus himself teaches us that great blessing carries great responsibility, right? I'll just read it. In Luke 12:48, Jesus taught this: everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So our great responsibility as believers, however, is not, it absolutely is not to the ceremonial and ritual features of the law from which salvation sets us free. And that's what Paul's trying to drive home to them, right? That's what the Galatian believers, they've forgotten that under the seductive influence of the Judaizers. And, you know, it's easy for us, I think, at least it is for me, to sometimes want to throw these Galatians under the bus, so to speak, of how could you be so foolish, you know? I mean, Paul says that to them. We'll see that again here in a minute. But think about what's going on here. Do you think that, you know, now they've just realized they're heirs, they're sons, but a little bit of that old still hangs on? Does that make sense? I mean, doesn't it hang on with you sometimes, you know, as change comes into your life, right? So they somehow, though, had forgotten that the assurance of full, key word there, redemption through Christ, sonship, the blessed indwelling of the Spirit, freedom of access to the Father, heirship, right? They'd somehow forgotten that. And so I think Paul, in his mind, he's wondering, are the Galatians now ready to sacrifice all of that? Now, we talked last week about some of the benefits of having the indwelling Spirit within us. And you remember what we said some of those were? Or maybe y'all think of more now. What are some of those benefits? Probably I know what my primary one is. I don't know if it would be yours, so I'll let you say. Primary benefit of you, that you each day could say, oh yeah, there he is. What do you think? Conviction. That's mine. Yeah, conviction. So how does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit convict us? What do we mean by that?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. Yeah, I mean, Paul even said in Romans chapter 3, I didn't know that coveting was a sin until I read it in the law, right? So you and I may not realize that this, that, or the other is a sin, and then all of a sudden we're having our quiet time and we say, oh, so through the Word, absolutely. What else? Pardon? Through our conscience. But our conscience informed by what? Through the Word, right? Through Scripture. Right. What else? There's one other, I think, that would fit in that conscience category. Maybe what we would call the moral law. Right. I'll go ahead and say it. One, I disobey. I could almost say all of the time, but as I've told you, my wife says don't use 100% words. Because certainly there's a time you didn't burn the toast. But there's something that I do on a regular basis that I get convicted, and sometimes don't pay attention to the conviction. What is it?
Traffic.
Amen. Right?
Boat.
Pardon?
Want a big boat.
Those kind of things, right? But traffic, right? And more particularly, speed limit. Right? I remember one time coming, I was teaching a class up in LJ, and I came out and I got on 575, and it was 70 right through there. And I jump up to 70. I get up towards Jasper, and what do you think happens?
Speed limit change.
down to 55. I can crawl faster than that. It's going through my mind, you know, and break it down. You know, next thing you know, you're edging up, you know. So is that conviction? That is, right? Is that the Spirit working in us, trying to get us to obey the law, right? So those kinds of things, those are benefits. Now think for a minute, would you be willing to sacrifice that by doing this old stuff? You see what I'm saying? Would you rather just live under the law, period, and not have conviction of the Spirit in your life? Of course not, right? And I think that's what Paul's returning here to the very occasion that led him to write this letter to begin with. You remember way back, months and months ago, Galatians 1:6, he said, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And then in chapter 3, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has tricked you?" Verse 3 of chapter 3, are you so foolish, right? So formerly the Galatians, then mostly what? Pagans had been without the saving knowledge of God, right? They had been without that. And we know that because the Bible teaches us that when God created man, he placed a certain knowledge of God in us, right? In our mind. Even the heathen, the pagans, the unbelievers, you and I before conversion, show that the work of the law was written in our hearts. And Paul explains that really well in Romans chapter 2 in verse 15. He says, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. And we don't deny that all men, right, and women, including non-Christians, derive from general revelation a certain amount of knowledge, the knowledge of God's attributes. But what's true of that knowledge? It's not, pardon?
They suppress it.
They suppress it? And what else is true about it? Does it lead to salvation? No, right? That does not lead to salvation, right? Because salvific knowledge of God is not found anywhere outside of Christ, right? So are you okay with that? Nobody on planet Earth is going to come to know God in a salvific way, be born again, without the Word of God. Now that presents a huge problem, does it not? You know, what pops into your mind when you think that? Yeah, all the people that haven't heard, right? What does that mean? I mean, we don't have time to dive into that today, but is that true? Now, that doesn't mean they have to have a Bible and are reading it. You know, a missionary could go and share the gospel. They could come to a knowledge of Christ. For us in the United States, you know, we've got gospel tracts that we hand out. We've got Bibles everywhere. We've got radio stations, TV shows, we've got churches. All of those are means in which God uses that. And I think I told y'all a couple months ago about a story of this Indian tribe in South America. Did I talk about that? Well, I'll tell it again if I did. So just to prove how God works in this kind of stuff, the name of this book is called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's kind of based on the premise of what we're saying here. And there was a tribe in South America where the leader of the tribe, because he was a human, he had this written in his heart, as God says he is going to do. And he thought, well, we've got to find something. He had the idea that something beyond man created all this that he saw. So he was towards the end of his life. And he sent out some of his tribesmen with some donkeys loaded with the materials, right? I don't know if you remember that. And they followed him. He had the idea that they had to find a person that could tell him about this. And so they went and went and went, and they finally found a guy. It was an American oil company executive looking at something, and he couldn't tell them. They didn't know what they were talking about. Well, they go on, they finally run out of supplies, And they turn the donkeys loose and then try and find their way back home. But they thought, they had the idea that, well, maybe the donkeys could guide us home better than we could guide ourselves home. So they followed the donkeys for a while. And all of a sudden, one of them stopped and stuck his head down in a hole. And up pops a missionary that God had sent to live there. And he was digging a well. And guess what happened? So he shared the gospel with them, went back to the tribe with them, and became a Christian tribe. That's how God works, right? And it has to be, but this knowledge of God, understanding but not salvific, is in every man, right? In Romans 1:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." But that's not salvific, right? The heathen have the knowledge of God, but without God bringing them to life, they will not be saved, right? They don't acknowledge him, but instead they substitute, you know how Romans 1 plays out, they substitute the image of God for corruptible images of man and birds, and they make those things the object of their worship. Well, Paul continues here, this, you can see him playing this out for us, right? The foolish and wicked failure to acknowledge God results in slavery for those who are guilty of it. Slavery to the products of their own wicked invention. Now here in our text, he calls this gods which are in reality no gods at all, right? And they're not gods because they're just objects of wood and stone. But how could that apply to you and I today? You know, these things result in slavery, but they're not gods at all. What do you think? What would be something for us today?
Science.
Pardon?
Science.
Science, okay. Okay.
Hot rods.
Entertainment.
But it's interesting in this thing, you know, the question that comes to my mind is, why did they worship these things, these idols? And the answer to me is, it's because it was their nature. The fallen human nature runs from God.
Yeah.
And because we are human and because we are created with this issue of a God, constantly look for something that's greater than us.
That's right.
And for humans to become gods unto themselves, that's a dangerous thing.
Right.
Played out
history. That's right. And for them, it was going back to the rules and regulations of the ceremonial law. But for us, it can be all these other things, right? You know, I mean, that I think that's well said. That so you could see how entertainment, alcohol, drugs, sex, hot rods, what else? I mean, money, absolutely. You know, anything, right? Do those things satisfy? Not long term, but what? Momentarily. I think the enemy is crafty enough to make it that way, right? For a little bit, what they don't show is the hook that's hidden behind all of that. But one thing that is true about idolatry, it produces slavery, right? And slavery of fear and eventually degradation of every variety that you can think of, right? But that had been the former condition of most of those that Paul was addressing here. So keep that in mind. They had been lock, stock, and barrel into this ceremonial stuff. And the unredeemed are slaves not only to the law, but to idols as well. And Paul and Barnabas, they experienced this firsthand in the city of Lystra, which was a Galatian city, where they almost became the unwitting guests of honor at a pagan sacrifice. Turn to Acts 14. And somebody read verses 8 to 18. I mean, they were witnessing this in Lystra, as I said.
from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, and when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying that in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." And saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to
him. All right, so Paul, he'd seen this firsthand. You know, they wanted to sacrifice for him, right? This fanatical devotion to false religion is denoted as a kind of slavery. And that's why Paul says you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Those that by nature, right, they were enslaved to those. The BDAG lexicon says that this was referring to pagan worship, polytheist worship, the natural character of an entity, a natural disposition. And the Galatians had previously worshipped these things, and they weren't true deities then, and they aren't now for them, right? But because a great change had occurred, as Paul indicates by verse 9. Look at that, Galatians 4:9. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, right? By trusting Christ, they'd come to know God. Their days of that spiritual ignorance were past. Coming to know God brings regeneration. It brings spiritual entitlement and enlightenment and a new direction to life. And remember last week, we talked about the indwelling spirit. That had come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know somebody knows that one, right? If any man is in Christ, he's what? The same old guy he was? No, he's a new creation. And knowing God, that's the very essence of eternal life. And John wrote in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." And this had come about in Galatia, right? This had happened there already when Christ was preached by Paul and Barnabas. They came to know Christ, right? And in case, I just love this statement by Paul, the second part of verse 9 there. "In case they think that their knowing God was in any way the product of their own efforts," Paul clarifies that by adding the phrase, "or rather to be known by God." So what's he talking about here? He's talking about a doctrine that we call the foreknowledge of God, right? God's foreknowledge of the believer. And that's a significant factor in us knowing God. Being known by God, according to Scripture, involves a lot more than an acquaintance or an awareness. You know, if we broke up the group here and paired up in twos and we went over to the Outlet Mall this afternoon and kind of, you know, asked people, you know, "Well, do you know God? Do you know Jesus?" You know, most people would probably give some kind of a reference to the fact that they do. So is that awareness what he's talking about here? It's not, is it? In Amos chapter 3, it's God said of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now think about that. Does that mean that God knew no other nation? It doesn't mean that, right? He meant that Israel had been the recipient of his favorable regard, which he enacted on their behalf, right? And he didn't know the other nations in that special way. And the Galatian believers had known were known by God. They were made the objects of God's saving grace. So I think we need to talk about the foreknowledge of God, because there's been a lot of misunderstandings on this important doctrine. And I think a proper understanding of it really amps up. At least it does for me. Sorry y'all have to endure what goes on in my head. But understanding the true foreknowledge of God really ramps up the wow factor in my life that God would have chosen me. I mean, mind-boggling, right? So we need to get an understanding of what that means. So now I get rid of my pretty picture at Black Rock Mountain, and we get to look at these. So I need some assistance in reading. This is when I get to take a break. But this talks about the foreknowledge of God. So somebody read that one.
Foreknowledge is knowing things or events before they exist or happen. In Greek, the term for foreknowledge is prognosis, which expresses the idea of knowing reality before it is real, an event before they occur. In Christian theology, foreknowledge refers to the all-knowing, omniscient nature of God, whereby He knows reality before it is real, all things and events before they happen, and all people before they exist.
All right.
Both the Old and New Testament speak of God's foreknowledge. Nothing in the future is hidden from God's eyes. God sees our lives, our bodies, and our days even before we are conceived. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
Isn't that awesome? So there's a baby in a stroller. We won't tell you to get him up since he's asleep back there. But there's a baby in a stroller back there that, guess what? Before Troy and Becky knew that baby, what's true according to the psalm right there? God knew it, right? God knew that child then. Well, did I go too far? Well, go ahead. All right. Wait, I did go too far. Sorry. All right. Well, there's a bunch of them, so you can keep going or whatever you want.
God promised to bless future peoples through Abraham. God told Moses what would happen with Pharaoh. Through God's foreknowledge, the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah. Through Daniel, God made known the future rise and fall of kingdoms. And in many New Testament passages, Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ's ministry and in the formation of the church.
All right, so I really like, you know, this isn't just talking about people. The foreknowledge is covering a huge, broad spectrum of things, right? Even the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which to me solidify, is that the right way to say it? The authenticity of our Savior, right? Do you realize, I just read this yesterday, the mathematical odds of Jesus, or one, not even Jesus, one person fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies. Anybody remember that? It's in a Josh McDowell book. Huge number, that's right. 10 to the 37th power. All right? So, teachers in the room, however big that is, it's huge, right? That's 10 with 37 zeros after it. I don't even know what that means. Josh McDowell breaks it down in an analogy that I use this often with people. It's a great witnessing tool. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? No, man, that's just some made up story. Well, really, no, his birthday is documented, and he was talked about way before he was born and said this was, you know, and it all happened. The 10 to the 37th power, I know I shared this in here recently, but you get to hear it again, is if you took the state of Texas covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars, right? Then you painted one silver dollar red on both sides, flew over the state of Texas and randomly flipped it out. Then you got a bulldozer and you stirred them all up over the entire state. And then you blindfold a guy and he gets one pick. 10 to the 37th power that he picks the right one. And that's only 8 prophecies, right? And God foreknew all of that, laid it all out like that. All right, then next.
Apostle Peter teaches that God had foreknowledge of his son's sacrificial death long before Jesus died. Jesus' death on the cross was part of God's eternal plan of salvation before the creation of the world. On the day of Pentecost, Peter condemns those who put Christ to death, but at the same time points to the sovereignty of God. They had been given free rein to do as they wished with Christ because of God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Although evil rulers had conspired to kill the Lord Jesus, his death had been decided by God beforehand.
All right.
The Bible teaches that God's children were chosen beforehand, and God's foreknowledge was involved. The elect are those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters.
All right.
Next. God's choice of the elect was not simply based on his foreknowledge of events. It was based on his good pleasure. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Romans 11:2, divine foreknowledge suggests an eternal connection between God and his chosen or foreknown people because of his loving faithfulness. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge of God is far more than his ability to see the future. His foreknowledge is a true knowing of what will come to pass based on his free choice. He decrees what will come to pass. In other words, foreknowledge is not just intellectual, it is personal and relational.
All right, good. Thanks. And just a couple more. So I found this 1992 Ligonier Ministries published this. I used to believe that way, that God somehow, you know, took like a telescope and looked way down through time. Oh, there's Tim Brown. There he is. Oh, yay, Tim. You look what I'm doing. And then he wrote that into his plan. That's not what it means. Okay. Yeah. And he reacted based on what I was doing. That's what that's saying. That's right. So...
predestinates us. It says nothing of the sort. I can't read the Bible.
Okay, all right. Rather, Romans 8:29 says that God foreknew certain people. A study of the idea of the knowledge in the Bible will show that it usually involves a choice of intimate relations, as when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Romans 8:29 means that God foreloved certain people and predestinated them. He chose them. They did not choose him. And then the last one for a minute anyway, Romans 9 makes this abundantly clear, because Paul goes into a discussion of God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, a choice based on nothing either had done, Romans 9:11. The objection is God unjust? Could not arise unless Paul were teaching real predestination. After all, nobody accuses the foreseen faith view of being unjust. And Paul's answer in verse 15, which stresses that God decides whom he will save and whom he will not, clinches the matter clearly. So here, the believers in Galatia, being known by God and made the objects of God's saving grace, they're going to now, with that understanding, subject themselves again to their pre-Christian observances. That's just inconsistent with Christianity, isn't it? So Paul continues in the second half, in view of those facts, in the second half of verse 9, he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Right? I mean, think of that. How insane that you would want to go back to that. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So what happened with that is when God foreknew and when he saved us, he gave us a brand new nature. And in essence, Christianity is walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit to learn how to live according to the new nature. Don't go back to the old stuff.
Yeah.
And what I like what Paul, there's an awesome verse in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that Paul has. After he talks about all these people falling away from faith, he says in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And the flip side of the coin is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Mm-hmm. That kind of sums it all up.
Right, yeah.
God has brought you into a relationship with himself. And it's not just the knowledge that we got, but it's the new nature, God's nature in us, that we have to learn to walk here.
Yeah.
And so you throw the old stuff out, like Paul did.
Yeah. And that's what he's encouraging them, you know, but now they're considering it's creeping back, right? And he seems mystified, right? He seems shocked, and he asks the question, how can you turn back again, right? A return to ceremonies and rituals and physical celebrations. I mean, that's a step backwards, right? And the word elements there, we looked at that earlier back in verse 3 last week, you know, describes these ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, which they had been caught up in before, kind of when they were, remember we talked about they were religious children then, but we looked at the word sons. When they become sons, that's a mature, that's a grown person. So in Christ now, we're not part of that childish nature that we once were. Yes, we're not as far along in the faith as we can be, but we're not the children anymore. We don't have to have, remember the three things, the pedagogue, right? We don't have to have that guy anymore. We don't have to have the manager anymore. We don't have to have the, what was the other one? The what? The tutor. That's the pedagogue, the manager, there was three of them, guardian. Right. We don't have to have those anymore. Why? Because we got the Spirit. And you're telling me now you're going to go back and you want those three guys in charge of you, or do you want the Spirit? Right. And he kind of starts to hammer down on them a little bit. If you look again at verse 9, he says those things are weak. Right. They're powerless to provide redemption for one thing. And what else are they powerless to do? They're powerless to keep us walking the way that God, as you mentioned. They can't keep us on the straight and narrow, if you will. That's what the Spirit does. He then says they're worthless, right? Those things are poverty stricken, right? And what makes matters worse, they're doing it by choice. They've decided, oh, we're going to go do this, right? And Paul just simply can't understand why they would ever want to be a slave again. Look what Luther says about this. This is awesome. Luther, commenting on this verse and applying the lesson to his own day, tells us that he'd known monks who zealously labored to please God for salvation. But the more they labored, the more impatient, miserable, uncertain, and fearful they became. And he adds, people who prefer the law to the gospel are like Aesop's dog who let go of the meat to snatch at the shadow in the water. The law is weak and poor. The sinner is weak and poor, two feeble beggars trying to help each other. They cannot do it. They only wear each other out. But through Christ, a weak and poor sinner is revived and enriched unto eternal life. Isn't that good? I mean, I just love that Aesop's, am I saying his name right? His dog. You know the story. He's got that big old honking bone with meat. And he stands over and looks in the water and sees that dog with a big old honking bone and meat and drops it and tries to. And now what? Now he has nothing. Right. That's what the law does. Just leaves you empty. You can't make it work. So he then goes in and kind of continues to ratchet down on him, if you will. In verse 10, 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Right. And that kind of sounds like what he said in Colossians 2:16, right? They're talking about going back to these Jewish rites. He says you observe, right? Present tense of the verb showing that the movement toward adopting these Jewish ceremonies, it's already going on. They've already started to go back, right? But praise the Lord, if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, they haven't gotten back to the point of, you got to be circumcised. They hadn't gone that far yet. And then he says days, referring to the observance of Jewish holy days, weekly Sabbaths and special feast days that they would go. And then months, right? The new moons, which began the month, then seasons, right? All this stuff, and then years. And for Gentile Christians to begin to observe those things again was just wrong. And Paul was really trying to show them the far-reaching implications of that. It could mean that they thought there was still some religious validity about them, that they as Gentiles, to perform those. What would be something like that for us today? Well, you're saved, you know you are, you've been walking with the Lord, but then all of a sudden, you know, maybe I ought to, pardon? Did somebody say something? No. Oh, sorry. Maybe I ought to. Yeah. Yeah. What do you think? What would be something? So like they were entertaining, you know, had already kind of even started practicing. They hadn't gone all the way to circumcision yet, but they're certainly doing some of the things that they used to do that maybe will bring them closer, make them more holy, move them on down the path of sanctification a little further, maybe. You know, what today would be something that a Christian may start to embrace? Thinking.
Take our preferences to a legalistic level.
Okay. Right. And why is there comfort? I like the way you said that. Why is there comfort in rules?
You don't have to think.
You don't have to think. Yeah.
It's real. It's not as risky as faith.
Yeah.
And like you can check it off.
You can touch it. You can see it. It gives us confidence. And so anything that we feel is an obligation that would somehow result in favor from God, that is the risk we all face. we talk about these legalistic standards that Paul's addressing in the church here, and we look outside ourselves and say, you know, the religion, Catholic religion in particular, is in bondage to this thinking. But we're all in danger of that thinking every single day. I've always said we're Catholic at heart.
Yeah.
Because we find confidence in ourselves thinking that that's redeemable. And the way that we evaluate that is we judge others. Mm-hmm. It's the greatest condemnation that Paul brings in Romans 1:3 is that we moralistically judge others. And we're the standard.
Yeah.
And that's when we lift ourselves up as our own gods. And we're all in danger of that. So the greatest benefit we'll get to in Galatians 5, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the greatest benefit, is the imputed righteousness of Christ, living the new nature that the Spirit gives us, which Paul says there is no law when you look at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's what we are looking at and how we evaluate.
And it
goes back to Galatians 2:20, right? That I no longer live, Christ lives.
Yeah.
And that's the greatest benefit of the Spirit.
That's right. That's it.
Paul is encountering what statisticians found out by studying that 30% of the people don't want to change, period. 30% do not want to change. If you become in a leadership position, you're going to buck 30% of them because they just don't want to change from what they're doing.
Period. Yeah.
Regardless of
what I said. I would say, that's kind of low.
It's a great.
Yeah.
100% of the
time.
The Bible calls us to obedience. And so if the Bible calls us to obey, to live wholly separate lives, and it's so tempting for us to think that in doing that we are adding to our salvation. Mm-hmm. Well, if I have to do this, then I really want to believe I'm actually adding something to what Christ has done.
Yeah.
Instead of doing this purely out of just love for what Christ has done, we want to do it thinking we're adding on. And that's the answer to the challenge. Like, because legalism is when you adopt a rule that you believe is adding to your salvation. You have a rule in your own life. You clearly know it's not adding to your salvation. It's not legalism, but we don't like to go there. If I'm going to have a rule, I want to believe it's accomplishing something for me.
Yeah.
More than it would be. More than just pure.
Yeah.
There's two ways to think of legalism. One is it adds to your salvation. The other is wrong. It's to add to the Word of God. Divine a conscience that God does not want.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Things is realizing, I cannot do it myself. And so man, one like you know, being man-made, self-made, especially in America, I think, be self-made. I can do it. I work hard enough. But no, realizing we cannot do it, God has to bring us to that point.
Yes, sir.
I want to add to everything that was just said, and Paul sums it up in one verse in Philippians chapter 2. Actually, starting with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's going back to what you said, the difference between the law and the Spirit is. If you're obedient to God, it is God working through you, not in your own strength, but in His strength. And you're just walking along, learning the process.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing.
So with all of that in mind, look at verse 11. And you feel Paul's frustration. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, think about that. Has he labored over them? Yeah, and then he's like, oh no, you know. I really like the New American Standard says, perhaps. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I think that gets it better, right? If this attraction to the Jewish ceremonies should persist, it could lead to an adoption of Judaism in total, right? And then everything that Paul has done is just thrown out the window. Right. And so he voices his discouragement that I've labored. Could this have been in vain? Right. But he's not without hope because the word perhaps qualifies the otherwise bleak outlook. Right. Maybe. Perhaps. Right. Maybe it won't occur. Maybe you won't go all the way there. So maybe the Galatians could see the error of the false teaching and turn from that. And of course, we know how it plays out because we've got the whole book, but we've read the whole letter. So in concluding then, the Galatians, like the Israelites of old, they're in the midst of a wilderness, right? And they find themselves wanting to go back, right? They've experienced an Exodus type of redemption in Christ, but now they find that the way through the wilderness of this world, it's more difficult than we thought, right? And yet, is theirs a peculiar struggle? It's not, is it? I mean, you know, it's the temptation to turn back is never far from any of us, especially not when we find ourselves in the wilderness of great difficulty. So it's no wonder that Paul's method to circulate around these planted churches, to strengthening the souls of the disciples, to encourage them, as a brother read from Timothy, you know, in Ephesus, same thing going on, right? Right. So Paul continually went around, right? The wilderness of the world, it's fraught with troubles, but turning back is not an option. It's just not an option. There's only one way forward, right? And to adopt practices would nullify Paul's labor among them. And I don't know if, you know, if you've got people that you've discipled over the years and they turn back, you know, and they... And you feel the pain of that, the heartache of that, right? That's Paul. That's where he's at with them right here. So we'll pick up there next week and go from there. Any final comments?
Can I ask a question? I know that this is all out to all of us, and this is probably one of our wives here, but can you tell us about the
Yeah.
Lost and not knowing how to move forward. I mean, I know that the Spirit works in them, but I feel empathy for them in some ways.
Yeah, I think I would as well for the Jews there, but for the Gentiles to be going, you know, at the beginning of the letter when Paul's like, you know, when they're going and trying to, what we looked at earlier, that they're trying to, the Jews are trying to draw the Gentiles back into their practices rather than the freedom they have in Christ. But certainly, for a Jew to throw everything out the window and observe their freedom in Christ would be very hard. And I don't think that, I mean, this is me personally, I'd have to study it out to validate it, I suppose. But just off the top of my mind, I don't think that it's necessarily would be wrong for a Jew to continue to do some of the things they did hereditarily, if that's the way to say it, as long as they weren't tying that to making them closer to God or for their salvation or whatever, you know. And certainly some of that could play in perhaps to with, you know, honoring your mother and father, you know, those kinds of things. That, yes, sir.
Paul even went through the act of purification to kind of quell some of the hostility from the Jews during the time. And that wasn't seen as wrong for him to do.
Right, good. Yeah. So there are, yeah.
Well, the problem, even with all the ceremonial law that they followed, moralistic law, is they perverted even that.
Yeah.
And so I absolutely understand what you're saying, Dan. It would be difficult to change, but yet they had perverted it to such a degree that they had discounted the love of God and the love of others. Mm-hmm. In their practices, so if Paul had to confront it even more so, even though he was sympathetic.
Peter had to have the things in the blanket version to get rid of his hanging upside down.
Yeah, and think about what time period we're talking about too. You know, I mean, this is all really, really fresh stuff, right? You know, I mean, this is really early on.
Just a quick question: is it possible that either the gospel was not complete, or they just didn't, or they missed that one piece? Because when he's pointing out, like, they should have known this, but and at the same time, if this is all common to man, he should have been more sympathetic, but he's basically telling them, like, you should have known better. Mm-hmm. How foolish are you to want to do that? So I'm just wondering, like, in our attempt to share the gospel, should we make an emphasis in saying this is not something that you can do on your own, right? That you cannot gain your salvation in anything that you do, right? It's all Christ's work.
Yeah.
And be careful that the flesh does not try to do that.
Yeah.
Like, I'm just wondering, should we try to include that when we're sharing the gospel?
Yeah, I think we do need to make it, because most people are law-oriented when you're sharing the gospel. You know, they're, I've done this, I've done that, I, right? Rather than what you said, you know, you can't earn that. It's Christ, yeah. So, but we know, based on what you said first, the gospel's not incomplete, right? The way that we present it may be incomplete and wrong. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it was to them. They just started listening to the other side, you know, trying to add.
Well, we're still battling that sin nature.
Yeah, we're still battling the sin nature.
We talked about at the very beginning that these Judaizers had such an authority in that church that even Peter feared them.
Yeah.
So you can't underestimate these Gentile converts who were doing what was being taught.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for your time. We'll see you up on the hill next Sunday.